1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. O Lord, you have wonderfully and beautifully presented to us many different metaphors throughout the scripture of who we are to be as your people. Your sheep is another one. Today, we are your fellow workers. We are your field. We are your building. So what Paul is emphasizing to the church in Corinth, it is what you are emphasizing to us this very day. It is the scripture that is before us, God, and help us to magnify you through it and in it and be obedient to it. Dear God, help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the beginning of this passage, Paul asks, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed as the Lord has assigned to each. Right after rebuking the Corinthian church regarding carnality within its ranks, that was up in verses 1-4, Paul here begins to proceed to give some defining characteristics of those who make up the local church, especially the church leaders. He calls them servants or ministers. In today's message, then we'll see how he identifies the proper biblical perspective in which we are to view members of the local church, particularly regarding the leaders in the church. In the weeks ahead, we will also observe from the remainder of this chapter an understanding of church members as God's building. It's just on the end of today's verse, but the next set of verses really focus on God's building, or us as God's building. And the remainder of the chapter after that would be on God's temple. And then that leads on into like in chapter six, where he calls us, our bodies, temples of the Holy Spirit. So all of this ties together, of course, because it's God's word. It's his ancient word indeed. Well, let's go back for a moment to the word servant in our text, or some translations, King James and New King James, I believe, have the word minister there. It's okay. Either one works. Let's go back there for a moment. J.I. Packer describes God's servant in this manner. He says, servant, the word servant in our English New Testament, usually represents the Greek word doulos. Sometimes it is seen in our text as it translates the word that is here in this particular Greek text, diakonos, which we often translate as deacon or minister. And either one is accurate. Doulos and diakonos are synonyms. Both words denote a man who is not at his own disposal, but is the master's purchased property. Isn't that beautiful? Brought to serve his master's needs, to be at his beck and call every moment, the slave's sole business is to do as he is told. Christian service, therefore, means first and foremost, living out a slave relationship to one's Savior. What work does Christ set his servants to do? Packer continues, the way that they serve him, he tells them, is by becoming the slaves of their fellow servants and being willing to do literally anything, however costly, however risky, however irksome or undignified, in order to help them. This is what love means, as he himself showed at the Last Supper, when he played the slave's part and he washed the disciples' feet. When the New Testament speaks of ministering to the saints, it means not primarily preaching to them, but devoting time, helping them in trouble, giving substance to them, and all the practical help that is possible. The essence, then, of Christian service is loyalty to the King, expressing itself in care for his servants. Only the Holy Spirit can create in us this kind of love toward our Savior that will overflow in imaginative sympathy and practical helpfulness toward his people. Unless the Spirit is training us in his love, We are not fit persons to go to college or to a training class or anywhere else to know the particular branches of Christian work. Gifted leaders who are self-centered, this is still Packer, gifted leaders who are self-centered and loveless are a blight to the church rather than a blessing. End his quote. So the word diakonos in our text can have a more technical meaning. We find that very technical meaning over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where elders and then deacons are described. And that's where we would find that word in a more technical manner. That is not how the word is being used here. So it's being used in more of a servant, a minister role, a nuance of the word itself. A general usage, we might say. It refers to the service of a table waiter. Wow. Fancy job, huh? Maybe some of you have that job in it, and there's a lot of work to it, isn't there? A lot of work to it. In other words, Paul is saying that he has, saying of his learned self, Paul, and of the eloquent Apollos, we are not to be considered to be anything more than what God has said we are. Table waiters. Table waiters, servants of the Most High God. Paul is calling himself, as well as other leaders in the church, table waiters. So tools in the hands of a holy God. In our focus verses today, verses 5-9, Paul not only identifies church leaders as God's table servants, he continues his rebuke of the Corinthian church for its abuse of authority and allowing worldly influences to be more domineering than godly directives. We might ask this question: why was Paul having to correct these believers so soon after he had spent a year and a half with them? In their very presence, he had been there planting this church, and now he'd been gone for some time, but not that long in the scope of years. Why was he having to correct them? Well, it is precisely because there is always a need for reform in the church. And that comes because of the fall. What happens after the fall? We lose our memory. Anybody vouch for that? Yes, of course. Short term and long term. So whatever you want to, however you want to define it, we forget. We forget what we heard. In fact, when you walk out of here, if I were to ask you what I said, you probably won't remember. And I think that's a good thing, but would you please remember what God says to you today? That's all we're really commanded to do. I'm not asking you to remember what I say. I'm asking myself to remember what God says, because you could ask me the same question, and I prepared and preached this. Come to me this afternoon at the picnic and say, well, what did you mean? And I go, I got to go look at my sermon, right? We all need help. All the time, constantly and consistently. So the church always needs to be reformed because it's always going away from God rather than toward God, generally speaking. And this is why God gave us his ancient word, so that we might do exactly that, to bring reform to the church. The continual need for reform exists in the church. Why? Because we're sinners. We're saved sinners. We're saved by God's grace indeed, yet we are still capable of the most heinous sin, capable, even doing church together. Robert Godfrey says this: even sinners saved by grace not only get things wrong morally, but they get things wrong intellectually, theologically, liturgically, he says, and ecclesiastically. I could actually say that word. Well, what does that mean? Yes, we mess up with our morals. We rationalize ourselves away from God's truth. We apply God's words out of context. Here's an example of that. Wherever two or three or more are gathered, how many times do you use that verse? You know what context that verse is in? Church discipline. Oh, yeah. Now, it's not entirely inappropriate to say that about our gathering, but we're not exercising church discipline right here. So let me go on. So we do that sort of thing. We worship God in ways not prescribed by him. Now, I have an example of something that's on my heart. It's been on my heart. It's the reason we moved to looking at music bars in our music today. It's part of the reason of how God's working on me. Why did you do that, Pastor? I mean, you had, some of you liked it and some of you didn't, but you used to have colorful pictures and sometimes the background moved and there's just so much more graphic appealing to today's people. Why did you change it to all this looks just like the hymnal? Duh. It does, doesn't it? It looks like the hymnal because it's plain and simple. And hopefully our minds are drawn back to God instead of the stuff. So therefore, we're not drawn to be idolizers, which is so easy. Calvin said the heart of a human is an idol factory in some terminology. He said that. And so, yeah. Well, for those of you who are musically inclined, I hope you enjoy that because, yeah, that helps to sing the song. Yeah. So there are other good things about it, but I wanted you to know the real reason behind that. And so we're going to move that direction for all of our songs for a while. And I think it's just going to help us focus more on God. That's what we're supposed to be doing when we're singing. We're not trying to entertain one another. Well, we even do church with methodologies that are contrary to Scripture. What shall we do about this? What we shall do is to overcome our sin by doing that in Christ alone. So that's kind of the theme for our whole 1 Corinthians trek here, is overcoming sin in Christ alone. And we have sin. We can't come here and say, well, Christ saved us. We're no longer sinners. Well, by definition, technically, we are saints, not sinners. That is so true. The Bible says that very clearly. It also says that we will still live with temptation and we will still fall into the trap of sin and we will need to come to Him for forgiveness and restoration of that relationship. What else we shall do is today hear what God has to say through the beloved Apostle Paul. In this text of Scripture, Paul clearly indicates how God's table servants are to lead His church as tools in the hands of God Himself. Let's now go to this passage and receive the apostolic rebuke as it applies to us. Three lessons for the church to live by. Number one, God's table servants must recognize a God-given diversity in their ministries. Now, this is a double-edged sword. To be sure, there were differences between Paul's ministry and the ministry of Apollos. There are marked differences between the ministries of Billy Graham and his son Franklin. And I'm sure that most of you know all too well by now that the ministry that God has given me here at FBC in Juneau is not the same ministry as your former pastor, Jimmy Stringer. There are differences and diversities in ministries. There are as many diversities in ministries as there are ministers of the gospel. Now, we already know this to be true, so why the big deal? Certainly, the Corinthian believers were making a big deal of it, but they were elevating certain individuals over others for their own personal bragging rights rather than noting the diversity of ministerial talents as given by God. Well, look, he's been gifted with this, so he or she will be serve well in this part of the church. No, they were, well, this one, man, can he teach? He can shuck the corn. In Corinth, these believers that Paul is writing to, as we've already discovered in learning about the carnality in the church, are making too big of a deal of individuals who have had influence upon their lives. So he starts this section with, well, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Because some of them were claiming Paul's the greatest. Apollos is the greatest. They were saying these things. And what happens when we begin to say that is all the glory goes to men instead of God. To be sure, Paul will later focus even more on individual church members and their placement within the body as a whole, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But he will continue to show how God's design for all the diversity within the local church, local and universal, all that diversity is meant to bring attention to God. We're to see it as in that's God's blessing for the church, that diversity, not that diversity within each member and lifted up individually. So in truth, all church members are servants of the Lord and are therefore to serve up tasty meals of God's truth. to those whom they are serving. So that's you, brother. That's you, sister. That's me. Serve the Lord with gladness and lift up his name high and holy. Serve one another with the choicest meat from the manual of the master. Just as Paul indicates in brief here in our current text and in more detail later in this letter, each of God's table servants has certain services assigned to them. Busboys in a restaurant often have certain tables for which they are responsible. You as a Christian have certain tasks ahead of you, some of which you do not even know yet, but will come clear to you as you follow the Holy Spirit's guidance in your lives. We will spend more time on that particular subject in the not too distant future as well, as the Lord wills. But first, I point out an example here of this kind of Holy Spirit leadership in Paul's own life from a text of scripture seen in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 and following. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those places, for he knew, they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, and they went on down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. The man of Macedonia was standing there urging him to say, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this is a description of the beginning of what we now call Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had recently been in Jerusalem, taking part in a council that determined that the teaching of the Judaizers was heretical and was not to be followed by Christians or Christianity, period. Paul, Barnabas, and other disciples had delivered this formal letter on the council's decision to the church in Antioch, and it was well received. So then in Paul's mind, it was time for him to make a trip back to visit all of the brothers that he and Barnabas had made contact with on the first missionary journey. He wanted to inform them of the council's decision and let them know how they should be living in Christ. However, a discrepancy arose between Paul and Barnabas, resulting in two separate journeys. This discrepancy was between Paul and Barnabas. Paul chose Silas to go with him, a leader in the Jerusalem church, to go on mission with him, and they departed for the lands beyond. Now they've added Timothy in this passage that I just read. They've added Timothy to the entourage, and they're enjoying meeting up with all kinds of previously made acquaintances. Things couldn't be better. The troop was getting the message of the Jerusalem council out. The churches were being strengthened in the faith. The numbers were increasing, but something changed. What was that? The Holy Spirit told them not to evangelize Asia. Okay, God, we'll just go to Asia Minor instead. Nope, you're not to go there either. Okay, God, here we are at the seacoast in Troas. Where do you want us to go now? Oh, go to sleep, Paul. Rest your head. I'll tell you where to go in a vision. In Luke's account, then, which I've already read here, outlines Paul's vision of that Macedonian call that we're familiar with. God opened up new opportunities for Paul and his church planting team. And you know what? It was not where Paul and his team expected themselves to be. It's not where they planned. God changed their plan. How do we know that? Well, we have it very clear before us. But who's given credit for that plan changing? It's the Holy Spirit. God opened up new opportunities here for them. Great opportunities. Paul had specific assignments, but like all Christians, his task was to allow the Holy Spirit to lead in his life before he would really have a clue as to what those assignments would be. So Paul had a unique ministry. Barnabas had a unique ministry. I have a unique ministry. You have a unique ministry. You have the same message, but God didn't design you to disseminate that message in the same fashion. You and I touch the lives of people in different ways, as God has designed. You and I are at different levels of spiritual maturity, even on specific points of theology. And what I'm trying to say there is, we could go somewhere where you know more about the Bible than I do, and that's the way it works. And in reverse, it's not the guy in the pulpit knows it all. You know better than that. And none of us do. We don't have that. God has that. That's the knowledge of God that we are after, that we want to know, that we want to help others to know. God can and he will use each of us for his kingdom work in ways that he has determined if we make ourselves available. Together we possess in Christ a diversity of ministries to be used entirely for his glory and for his worship. Let us not mistake his structure of diversity within us for a Corinthian-like focus upon that diversity for the sake of magnifying some man or woman for that matter in some context. Each of us should be very thankful for the diversity in the lives of those who had a part in bringing us to Christ. That's part of what he's talking about here. Through whom, this is verse 5. Who's Paul? Servants through whom you have believed. So there's some credit there, but it's not an overusage of credit. He's going to go right back. This all happened because of God, not because of Apollos or Paul, not because of himself. Then we should immediately praise God for that diversity. We should praise him for diversity within the church. Amen. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Secondly, God's table servants must lead with a God-honoring humility in their lives. When Paul stated that he had planted and Apollos watered, he did not mean that Apollos never had planted or that Paul never had watered. He didn't mean that. He was simply revealing a main thrust in each of their giftings from God. And even then, he was exhibiting humility in that no matter which kingdom tasks are undertaken by men, God is the one who gives the growth in the kingdom. It's God's growth. The God-given diversity in all of our ministries must be consistently exhibited to the church. So that's not just me to you. It's you to me and you to them and them to you and every which way within the context of believers here. That is to go between all of us. And then on to the world. We exhibit God's humility to the world. They look, they're looking, and they can see a lack of humility for sure. They'll point that out. The Corinthians were proud of their church, and they were proud of various groups in the assembly, and various groups in the assembly were proud of their leaders. But this attitude of being puffed up was dividing the church because God was not getting the glory. And that's Paul's main concern. God is not getting the glory there in the church in Corinth. And he's having to write to them and plead with them. So the planting and the watering here in our text, Paul's usage of an agricultural metaphor. It refers to the planting of seeds of the gospel into the searching hearts and the watering of those seeds in a constant diet of delicious doctrine. John Calvin points out, in order for the church to bring forth fruit, plowing, sowing, watering, and cultivating are all necessary. However, those being mostly man's responsibilities, and I say mostly because God does watering on his own. We don't irrigate everything. So there's some interaction there, but God brings about the increase. And nothing will happen unless the Lord brings the increase. Nothing. Our Lord does some of this watering on his own timetable. He's the one who brings the sun and who has designed the process of photosynthesis. Oh no, that just happened, right? Over time. Over billions of years that happened. No, God designed the process. He made it happen exactly as it happens. What makes man's labor productive is only and always the hand of God. It is a miracle of divine grace, not a work of human industry. Paul's exhibition of God-honoring humility here in this passage is an example of an attitude that no Christian can exhibit 100% of the time. Paul's doing a great job. He's under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit writing down these words. either he or his amanuensis, whoever's writing the words for him, they're taking directives. They're not taking dictation. They have their own nuances to how they're writing. We can tell biblical writers from others. Oh, did I say that that's some of the distinctives between people that we can see? We can see that God has shown us that himself. He has shown us the beauty of the way that he has made us, the diversity that we have amongst each other. But it's all got to be pointing back to him. And that's our job. And we lose sight of that. And we need to reform ourselves to point back to him. That's where we need to look to him for reform. So no Christian can exhibit humility, godly humility all the time. We're just not that good. We're fallen. Remember Peter's response to Jesus in the discussion of the fate of the rich young ruler. It was not a humble response. As the young ruler went saddened away, and away saddened by Jesus' response to his blatant pride, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Peter, speaking often as he did for the entire group, voiced the idea that because they were followers of Jesus, they must be more worthy than the others. Jesus goes on in that text to correct Peter's and the other apostles' inaccurate and proud assumption. But over time, as becomes clearly evident in the scriptures, Peter and the other apostles, except Judas Iscariot, of course, learned the importance of always giving the credit to God instead of taking it for themselves. They learned how to exercise a God-honoring humility in their lives. Calvin helps us here to rotate our camera lens down onto Paul's meaning, a little finer focus. He says, "Let it be known by us, the readers and receivers of this letter to the Corinthians, therefore, that in this passage, ministers are brought into comparison with the Lord." That's the way to compare, isn't it? And the reason of this comparison is that mankind, while estimating grudgingly the grace of God, are too lavish in their commendations of ministers. And in this manner, they snatch away what is God's with the view of transferring it to themselves. At the same time, he always observes a most becoming medium. For when he says that God giveth the increase, he intimates by this that the efforts of men themselves are not without success. Hence, though, although our Heavenly Father does not reject our labor in cultivating his field and does not allow it to be unproductive, yet he will have its success depend exclusively upon his blessing, that he may have the entire praise. So to be humble before God is to always give him praise for all things. Give God the praise. Give God the glory. This is the way to lead in the church. This is the way to lead by giving God all the praise and all the glory. Glory for his provision, glory for his protection, glory for his leadership, for his sovereignty, for his grace, for his mercy, for his everything. Everything. Returning to Calvin's commentary on the comparison here of Christ and the clergy, how is it that we could be guilty? How is it that we could be guilty of estimating the grace of God in a grudging way? Or have we ever been too lavish in our commendations of human ministers? Think about that. Regarding God's grace, what if our Lord has placed within my local church a minister with whom I find it most difficult to follow? I mean, he is always preaching things that either put me off or I just don't understand them at all. My first question, this minister's first question to you would then be, have you ever approached him and tried to talk to him about such things? He may not really be your pastor. You can call him that all you want, but he may not be if you don't allow him to be. It may be that God's grace is at work in both of you, and you could grow immensely and he too, with a private conversation in Christ. Do not allow spiritual short-sightedness to begrudge God of his glory. What are you doing, God? I don't want to steal this blessing. Regarding then the other emphasis here in our Christian culture, the other extreme mentioned by Calvin is also far too common. What do you speak, Pastor? Celebrity preachers. Too many preachers are placed on pedestals because they are eloquent speakers, because they are administrative geniuses, or they are excellent church growth people. And our current realm of technology gives rise to massive waves of information dissemination in extremely short time spans. Just tweet it out. That guy's a loser. He can't preach out of a wet paper bag. Boom. Okay, we know how that works, don't we? A man can be greatly built up or ferociously burnt down in a matter of seconds. Some men handle this better than others, and I mean some who have been given those gifts and who use them to God's glory. Some handle it better than others. Some crash and burn. What should we watch for in such activity? Well, we should watch for and commend a God-honoring humility in their leadership. A man of God does not seek such notoriety, but if it comes, and I know some of those men who are very humble-oriented, God-preaching men who are in that media format for us today that I even would listen to, they didn't ask for what they got in that realm. They didn't seek to be in a place where they have a lot of attention, though God has apparently designed that in to be parts of testings for whatever he chooses, but we should look for humbleness in that too, and a response that doesn't bring glory to self, but points it all back to God. So God has a growth pattern for the local church. He has that. It is his godly table servants humbly submitted to and actively engaged with his plan. God's table servants lead the church with a God-honoring humility in their lives. And then lastly here, God's table servants must undergird a God-centered unity in the local church. That's coming from verses 8 and 9 in our text. Though God's servants have unique responsibilities, and Paul will later speak to how all of these are very important and all of them work together, here he reminds us of how important unity is in the work of the church. God's table servants are to be united in their corporate responsibilities. He who plants and he who waters are one. As the Corinthian Christians were platforming their Bible preachers and teachers, they were attracting attention to them over and above Christ Jesus. Church, we must guard ourselves from such dangerous ground. We must strive to stay focused on Jesus in all that we do. Now, that's easy to say, harder to do. It is so easy to shift the focus to, hey, have you heard the best new teaching on this coming out of that church or this? Or wait a minute, have you heard so-and-so and his preaching? He is amazing. Where's God in that? We've got to bring God into that. We can note people that are doing well and the diversity that God has given them, but we must also bring God into that. Everything we do as a church must be evaluated, scrutinized through the lens of Scripture. When we have a fellowship meal, is Christ being lifted up? More than just asking a prayer over the meal and saying, thank you, Jesus. What kinds of conversations are going on? If we're together as a body, are we having conversations that are helping us spiritually, or are we having, we're all guilty, and it's a nice day out there. And you say, but God gave us that nice weather. Can't we talk about, yes, but don't skip over bringing conversations back two important matters, learning together, learning good doctrine together, doing family together, helping one another in Christ, stay focused on Christ. Why do we do vacation Bible school? Or when we do it, are there any parts of it, say, games, other activities, crafts, the music video motions, can't say dancing in a Baptist church. Yes, I can. But you know what I'm saying, right? Do those things continually bring glory to God, or is there a part where they begin to distract into a way of the culture? Distract from the gospel message. But you know, this all means there's work on our part. But it is work that we'll be blessed by God if we strive for it and do it. God commands and commends unity in his church. Paul also mentions wages here in this context. He says in verse 8, we'll receive his wages according to his labor. It's extremely important that we hear what he has to say about this, about God's basis of wages. Regardless of the actual wages that God will pay out, his basis for you and me to receive them is our labor, not success, not results. You might need to go back and rewrite a few hundred church growth books in the last 15, 20 years. Be careful what you read. I've read some and I've had to. Well, time tells, God helps. And God will help us understand what we should be looking at and what we shouldn't be looking at. What we should be looking at is his word. So this verse says, wages according to his labor. You heard the word faithful, right? If I'm a faithful servant, then I'm hoping to hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I'm not looking for words that say, well done, my successful church person. That's where the culture wants to drive me. Hundreds of pieces of email and letters to churches from groups that have the greatest way of growing this and doing that in your church. Whatever that is. Trash. For the most part. Filter. According to the word. Filter it out. Yeah. Labor. Not success, not results. Kingdom results and kingdom success belong entirely to King Jesus. A missionary may work faithfully for 40 years and only see a handful of converts. Another may work far fewer years and see far fewer and far more converts. Jeremiah was one of God's most faithful and dedicated prophets, yet he saw very little results in his ministry. He was ridiculed, he was persecuted, generally rejected, along with the message that he preached. That's Jeremiah. What about Jonah? He, on the other hand, was petty. He was unwilling. Yet through him, God won the entire city of Nineveh in one brief campaign. Our usefulness and effectiveness are purely by God's grace. It's appropriate that God's faithful servants should be appreciated and encouraged while they're on earth. We need encouragement. And you may be gifted as an encourager, and I know some of you are, because I have received encouragement from you, and keep on doing that. That's part of how God has wired you, and it's for a good reason. Don't encourage me in the wrong way. So check yourself. Don't give me something that's going to puff me up. And I will try hard not to do that for you. But I need to encourage you to continue in this walk that God has given you. God has given us together. So faithful servants are not to be glorified. They're not to be set apart by man, lifted up, made to be the center of special groups or special movements. Oh, we have plenty of that, don't we? Too much man-centeredness in this way will surely cause men to stumble. We've seen this happen in recent years. Certain ministries, ministry leaders have become more the focus than Christ himself. Some of them we did not see coming, which means there are still some that are going to come in our lifetimes that we cannot see. So just that should remind us to pray for those people who have been placed in that limelight or God has allowed it to happen, to pray for their continued faith in Christ to be exhibited in the way that it ought to be and for it not to go to their heads. That's too easy for us. It happens. The temptation is strong. The words of Jesus in Matthew 6 to the benevolent hypocrites apply here as well. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that in your giving it may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I said it is partly applicable. I don't want to strip it out of its context. But right now, God is using me to feed the needy. And he's using the needy to respond to the needy, right? So the fingers point in all directions. We're together in this. We've got to grow together. We've got to be unified together in Christ to lead each other in the way that we ought to go. And what are godly wages if they're not rewards from our Heavenly Father? James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God will reward his own with wages far bigger than the biggest paycheck you can imagine. We must work for his wages, not for success in the eyes of men. This section closes out with these words, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. God can and will use us if we submit to his will and his way. In no way does he need us to do that, but he will use us if we are intent on serving him in scriptural and godly ways. That's how he will use us. Our kingdom labors are common with God, fellow workers with God. That's not bringing God down to our level. That's not what Paul's doing. Just saying, he said, if we're doing it God's way and in his will, then we're in it with him to be his workers. He will use us and make us vessels of honor. But we must be content to work under his oversight and his command. Paul says that we are also God's field, and he's certainly carried that metaphor through here with the planting of the watering and the planting. And so as Christians, we will till, we will plant, we will water, we will cultivate, and we'll even harvest, be a part of the harvest, because we too are a part of God's field. And the last metaphor mentioned here is God's building. In our next message on this passage, I'll attempt to bring glory to God as we receive Paul's comparison of Christians to a building of God. Nevertheless, we should also pick up on the fact that being one of God's table servants is being called to be a tool in his hand to be used however he wishes. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. We belong to God. Okay. Oh God, thank you for a glorious word. And yes, a glorious day. But we have this as a glorious day to move forth into days of future, should you tarry. And we thank you for salvation brought to man, something that man cannot do for himself, but something man must have to be in your eternal glory forever. Lord, do your work, not just this very moment, but this very moment, but into this week and beyond, into the glorious days that you have hopefully laid out for us in our future here. But we look and long for the culmination. Come soon, Lord Jesus. We love you.